Greetings to each one in Christ's name this morning. Certainly been a blessing to be here. I was challenged and blessed, and like you have too, reminded of the power of the tongue, both for negative and positive. And so this morning it reminds me of something I wanted to say. Please hold me accountable to anything I say up here. Please correct me if something is not ring true or does not sound biblical at any point. Please don't let that go unaddressed. And while we talk about speaking, I'd like to say, too, that I appreciated this past Tuesday morning here at our brother's prayer meeting. I was reminded that I tend to not speak loud enough. I don't raise my voice enough to be heard by everybody. And my wife has reminded me of that numerous times. And so I want to try to do better on that and try to speak up, not speak so softly. So thank you, brothers, for reminding me the other morning. I'd like to turn first to 1 John 3, if you want to turn there with me. Read a portion there. While you're turning there, I'd like to put the title, part of the title, on the board. And then in a little bit, I'd like to have you see if you can help me figure out what the last two words are in my title. 1 John 3, I think we'll start in verse 11. Read down through verse 18. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And by the way, thank you, Reuben, for that song. That was a very well-chosen song. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, John says, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Then in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Then James 2:15 and verse 15 and 16 of James 2, it says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So, out of these scriptures, would any of you like to tell me what the what do you think the rest of the title should be on the board this morning?
Of God.
Thank you. That's not what I had in mind, but that is very true. Love of God. We just read that here. Indeed and in truth, that's also very good. You'll notice like one letter word and a four letter word. I should have made that clear to start with. But thank you. Thank you. Keep going. Any other thoughts?
Life.
Life. Thank you. But that's still not what I had in mind. I'll give you a hint. Love is a gift. Okay. Thank you. That's a four letter word, but that's not what I had in mind. Based on what we read, like, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Deed.
Okay. That's very true, too. I'll give you a hint. My dictionary says that love has two meanings, or it gives one and two. The first one said that love is first a noun. But it's more than that. Number two says love is a verb. Thank you. Yeah. Love is a verb. And you know, love first described as a noun is very important. That's a very sometimes called a feeling. And I would just like to say that love as a noun has tremendous value. To love and be loved is man's highest achievement, someone once said, and greatest blessing on earth. To love and be loved. First of all, between ourselves and our Father in heaven. It must start there, I believe. So love as a noun can be a profoundly affectionate feeling for another. That's what the dictionary says also. For another person. Love as a noun can be a profoundly affectionate feeling for another person. And by focusing on love as a verb today, we are in no way minimizing love as a noun. I'd like to make that clear. To feel in love with your spouse, for example, regardless of how long you've been married, is a wonderful blessing. Don't ever lose that. And I trust that for those of us who are married, we would much rather lose our spouse in death than to lose his or her heart to someone else. I trust that's true for us. That would certainly be my heart. Jealousy is not always a bad thing. Solomon says jealousy is cruel as the grave, but there's also a beautiful form of jealousy in the context of an exclusive, faithful, loving marriage union. And like I said, Webster's then secondly describes love as a verb. It's an action word. And I believe this morning that love, if it has any resemblance to Christ's love, it is a love that gives. It gives actively, continuously. It's a love that gives. Love as a verb has action. It acts. It's an action that we do to demonstrate something. I think we know what action means. You children know that too. We can tell our spouse that we love them as a noun, and we should often. But, you know, putting it in verb form, sometimes a good hug really helps to bring the message across too, doesn't it? So love as a noun, love as an action, working together. Today our focus will more or less be maybe on the verb part. So love this morning, I'd like to say, is an active action word. Love is an actively active action word. You will remember the story surrounding the shortest verse in the Bible. You know, Jesus wept. And if we could just picture that story a little bit. Jesus arrives at Lazarus's house and the people were gathered together there. The Jews there were gathered together mourning and weeping with the family. And so Mary meets Jesus outside and she bemoans the fact that he arrived late. And Jesus' response was that he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and then he simply wept with those who were weeping. And what I love so well about this story, who can tell us what the Jews said who were looking on when Jesus wept? Do any of you remember what that phrase was that they said? Behold how he loved them. Behold how. Behold how he loved them. That's getting real close to the burden of the message this morning. Weeping is an action word. Love is a verb. And as such, love in action produces beautiful testimonies still today for the Lord. Just like it did then. These people looked on and said, behold. Think of that testimony. I don't think we have any better example anywhere than Jesus to show us how love works in verb form. And there's so many stories. I thought it'd be interesting if we just open up and if you have any stories or thoughts, you know, just what comes to your mind when you think of Bible stories or Bible examples. But you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, love in action. And the story of the death and resurrection of Dorcas in Acts 9, a woman full of good works and alms deeds, love in action. And all those examples produce produce beautiful testimonies for God. That's the burden, I think, of the message this morning. There's also a more modern example, an old but true story about the power of genuine love. And if you don't mind, I'd like to share that with you, just kind of a shortened version of it. But it's a story of genuine love in action and how that can completely change a person. We've probably all read stories or heard stories of cruel slave owners in early American history. And many are the sad stories out there of cruel slave owners mistreating their workers. But there are also a few good stories out there, and I'd like to tell you one. Here's one of them. The state of Georgia, plantation owner Charles Smith was a devout Christian and a successful farmer. Charles had many hired hands working on his large farm, but none of them were slaves due to his godly convictions concerning owning slaves. One day, Charles found out about Sam, a young and exceptionally strong slave that was advertised to be sold on the town square the following Saturday to the highest bidder. But what he also learned was that Sam was reported to have been sold many times before because he refused to work. And as a result of his refusal, many previous slave owners had severely mistreated him. And Sam became a very, very bitter young man. Well, Charles Smith ended up at the auction, ended up being the last bidder. And Sam was chained to the back seat of his wagon, and the ride home began. Sam had shouted out loudly throughout his time on the auction block, cursing and swearing that he would not work. And that's basically all that Charles Smith heard from him all the way home. I will not work. When they arrived back at the farm finally, Charles Smith unhitched and stabled his horse first. And then after offering a prayer to his Father in heaven, he went back out and unlocked the chain that had held Sam to the wagon. Then he smiled and looked Sam right in the eye, and he said these words. Sam, my friend, I purchase you today for one reason only. I am a Christian and do not believe in owning another human being. And so because of that, I am now setting you free. You are no longer a slave. You are a free man and may go anywhere you want to go and do whatever you want to do. I was once a slave myself, not physically, but spiritually. God in his mercy set me free through the power of his love through Jesus Christ. And so please listen to me, Sam. Through that same power of love, I am setting you free to never again be a slave. And with that, Charles walked to the house. Sam sat there on the wagon for a while, trying to process this unbelievably good news. And after a while, he got up and slowly started walking out the long lane. And when he got to the road, he had no idea which way to turn or where to go. So he sat down under a tree, and slowly it just became very clear to him he had nowhere to go. Where would I go? Where am I going? So sometime after it became dark, Charles Smith answered a knock on his door. And there stood a humbled Sam, a changed young man, because he had been genuinely loved. And his simple request that evening was, "Sir, would you allow me to sleep in your barn tonight?" And the story ends. The final sentence of the story is this. Sam became one of the most faithful and dedicated hired hands that ever worked for Charles Smith. All because of a man who had received the love of God could now show it to others in a very real way. And that's still how it is today, by the way. We cannot help others to find that which we have not received from God ourselves. For Sam, love did what many whips could not. Isn't that still true today? Love is the most powerful force as it relates to our human heart, our condition. Would to God that his Spirit would work in my heart, in all of our hearts this morning. And if there's anyone here that has not yet found that freedom that Charles Smith has found and then his slave, I think I read this story so long ago and I couldn't find it anymore, but I think there's something to the ending of the story too, that Sam became converted later. I'm not sure how that was, but I like to think he did. I can't verify that for sure. Okay, so let's turn to Romans 12, if you will, to for our text for today. To Romans 12, and then start reading in verse 9. Familiar verses, but very powerful verses. I was very much convicted as I studied on this subject again. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." I think my Amplified Bible says, "Let your love be sincere without dissimulation." Another translation says, "Without hypocrisy." Let your love be real. Let it be sincere. Let it be without pretense. Selfish motive, you know, there's a selfish motive to love, and there can be an unselfish motive to love. And I thought I might maybe just note that on the board here. The fact of the matter is that, you know, love is a verb. It can either be, we can either love selfishly or unselfishly as a verb. And that's something that stood out to me in my study, is just that fact. And it gets incredibly practical, too. And it was convicting for me. And so how easily do we love as a verb, but secretly hoping for something in return? I was convicted. So we can love as a verb, both selfishly and unselfishly. Didn't Jesus once say that... It's Luke 6, I think, where he says, "But love ye and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again." And isn't that how Jesus loved, unselfishly? I can love my wife selfishly, conditionally, even hypocritically, so that hopefully she will reciprocate that back to me, or that she will love me in return. You know, hopefully she will even feel obligated to return my love. But that can be a very, very selfish motive to love. Or I can love her unselfishly, unconditionally, without hypocrisy, like Jesus loves. Oh, how I wish I could more consistently love like Jesus loved. Would God help me? Would God help us? You remember that Jesus once said this, excuse me, in John 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." Then he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." That to me seems like the power of unselfish love. The power of unselfish love. Jesus chose to lay his life down. That is love that goes way beyond the noun form. Way beyond the feeling part. Love that is not dependent on ideal conditions. That's how Jesus loved. Jesus went all the way to the cross with no plan B. He had option B. Do you remember 12 legions of angels that he said he could call, or he could, that his Father would send to rescue him if he would have chosen? He had that option, but he had no plan B. He was committed. He went all the way. That's God's love to us. That is God's heart to us through his sacrifice of his Son there. There's a song I heard once that goes something like this. I don't know if I have the words all right, but it said somewhere in the song that love is not like silver and gold that you can save it away or store it away, stockpile it somewhere, or lay it up. Love isn't love till you give it away. Like a never-ending circle, it comes back your way. Love wasn't put in your heart there to stay. Love isn't love till you give it away. And I thought, well, that sounds like it's describing an ideal conditional love, where it always comes back to you again. But my challenge was, as I studied, can I love Can we love when the circle sometimes breaks apart and our love doesn't reciprocate back to us? Have you ever stopped to think about the sobering statement that Jesus made in Matthew 22:14, where he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And yet his verb form of love compelled him to go to the cross anyway, in spite of knowing that in the end only few would be saved. Paul expresses a thought to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12:15, where he makes this statement, "And I've often wondered if God could say that about me." Paul said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And so in light of God's abundant love to us, what is the rate of return on his investment in my heart, in my life, in your life, in our lives? What is the rate of return? Does the reciprocating circle from God to us back to God stay together, or do we selfishly break it apart sometimes? I know I have often failed in that. Unselfish love. It seemed like we could talk about that for a long time, but dear young people this morning, getting married is not the ultimate goal for you in life. And please get that. It's not the ultimate goal in life, but it's a good one. But please, may I make an appeal to you? You do not pursue marriage until you have learned what it means to love unselfishly. That is so crucial to a good marriage. So crucial. And I know you don't want a bad marriage. So, yeah. Before you try finding that ideal, unselfish, godly friend, make sure, be one yourself. And I know we're not talking about perfection here this morning, but none of us is perfect. I'm for sure not, but study the life choices sometime of Samson and compare it with Joseph's life choices. Pray and think far out ahead, remembering that next to our conversion, marriage is the second most consequential life choice that many of us will ever make. Unselfish, so important. Study sometime the story of someone in the Bible asking a married couple for a favor. It's the story of selfish Nabal and unselfish Abigail. Our choices have consequences, don't they? Still today, we can love selfishly or unselfishly. Finish my words. Okay, Philippians 2 verse 4, maybe we'll turn to that. Those are familiar verses, but I'd like to look at those. Philippians 2 verses 4 and 5, very familiar, very pertinent verses to this subject, I think. Philippians 2, 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was that mind that was in Christ Jesus? It was a selfless mind, wasn't it? Not selfish, but selfless. So in light of Jesus' example, I wonder what the answer should be to this question. Is love truly love if it costs me nothing? Is love truly love if it costs me nothing? Are we willing to follow Jesus' example, no matter what it costs us, to love like he loved, to love a giving love? Am I willing to humble myself and confess and forsake my selfish choice mistakes when I make one? And I've made plenty. I had no idea, maybe you've heard me say this, but I had no idea when I got married how often I would hear myself saying, "I'm sorry," to my wife. "I love you, yes, but I just, yeah, there's so many opportunities to apologize when we just make selfish mistakes or we choose selfishly something, you know, just Can we humble ourselves and do that when we make mistakes? Or will God have to humble us? God has 1,000 ways of humbling us if we fail to do it ourselves. And I love how God gives us the first chance at humbling ourselves. Numerous times in the Bible it says, humble yourselves. We'll look at a verse later, a little later here in 1 Peter about humility. But speaking of God having 1,000 ways to humble our selfish hearts, if we don't, there's a story of long ago, back before there were a lot of cars on the road, especially out in the rural areas, people traveled by horse and wagon, or horse and buggy, or horse and carriage, whatever. And so one evening out in the country where there weren't any cars, roads weren't that good anyway for cars, but one evening this family got company, after supper I think it was, and everybody was together, and here comes a special uncle driving in the driveway with his horse and buggy and two horses hitched to this carriage, and everybody was so excited. The cousins and children were so excited. This, you know, happened very, very rarely that they would come to visit. So they were all excited, and so the father of the home sends his two boys out to unhitch the horses and put them in the barn and feed them, and all the grown-ups were talking around. And they went into the house, and then just a little short time later, one of the boys comes running in and says, "Hey, Dad, shall we give the horses the good hay or the company hay?" And right there in front of their company, you know, just got very exposed. Kept the best hay for their own horses and fed the not-so-good hay to the company. And so these people were special enough. I guess this little boy was thinking, well, maybe these people are special enough, they should have the good hay. So he just went in and asked his dad. Really embarrassed his dad. I wonder how many times God has used innocent little children to humble us parents and show us our needs. I know that's happened numerous times in our family growing up and children growing up. And did you ever express your strong opinion about something and accidentally text it to the wrong person? God has so many ways to show us ourselves, or to show us our need of just humbling ourselves and checking our motives, checking our heart, searching our heart. Okay, going back to our text here in Romans, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Let me read that again. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Love in action. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Love in action. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Do we see the noun in the verb? Kindly affection. What is brotherly love? How is brotherly love different from other aspects of love? What does the verb kind of, you know, brotherly love look like? What does that look like in verb form? In honor preferring. That's a loaded statement, isn't it? I think it's just the opposite of tolerating one another. In honor preferring one another versus tolerating each other. And I know I've done that. Be kindly, affectionately, respectfully, honorably connected, heart to heart, brother to brother, sister to sister, and so unselfishly that you actually prefer them over yourself and their views and their perspectives and their ideas, their input. That to me sounds like a high-powered formula from heaven for good brotherhood. And surely if that's the kind of love, if that's our experience here at Grace, then what a beautiful context that provides for us is to practically experience verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Unity. Unity in the brotherhood. How do we attain that? How will that practically affect our brotherhood decisions, for example? Our current technology issue that we're discussing. In honor preferring the other versus grudgingly tolerating his perspective, or just like we heard this morning, just shut up, just be quiet. That speaks to, like Brother John said, that does speak to you sometimes. I wonder if you've heard, how many of you have ever heard the medical term pre-med? Does that make sense or not? Sometimes when a patient is scheduled for some major surgery, some major procedure, you will be given instructions of certain medications to take like 1, 2, or 3 days before the procedure, so that when you get to the hospital for your procedure, that you already have what you need. And that's somewhat familiar to us, pre-med. Are you pre-med? You show up for your surgery and they ask you, well, are you pre-med? Did you take your meds, or are you pre-med? So I had to wonder, I thought to myself that, you know, just with, you know, some major decisions, tech decisions that are coming up soon, could we, spiritually speaking, pre-med ourselves ahead of time? Would God, through Paul's pen in Ephesians 4, tell us how? Another two verses that are very pertinent to this subject, I think. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring. That word gives me the thought that it doesn't come automatically, but there's an effort, there's an action, there's effort to put forth to arrive there, to get that, to experience that, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, if self is still on the throne of my heart, I will have an awful hard time preferring one another with honor or other people's perspective. Is that true or false? If self is on my heart, I would just have a hard time. It's true. And maybe I can paste a smile on my face and grudgingly accept my brother's views and perspective, but, you know, if self is crucified and again, and we allow the truly humble mind of Christ to be in us, shouldn't that enable us to appreciate each other's convictions and perspectives, and even with honor? Shouldn't lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, patience, forbearance, like he says here, make it easy for us to forbear one another in love? Seems that to me that would make a wonderfully biblical foundation upon our effort to, you know, the endeavoring to have and to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I find that a challenge for myself. But what potential? What great potential? And I had to wonder, could we call that like a heavenly insurance policy against divisions, splits and divisions? To me, one of the blessings of being a member of Grace Christian Fellowship is the wide variation of backgrounds in the brotherhood. That, to me, is a blessing. We read in Revelation 5 of the large number, innumerable number of the redeemed around the throne from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And so while we appreciate it down here and benefit from that, I think we benefit from that, the variation of backgrounds and cultures. Doesn't that mix culture, though, doesn't that increase our opportunities to practice in honor, preferring one another in love? The more variation we have to bring together into unity, the more opportunities it gives us to live out this verse, to experience this verse. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Beautiful. Now, as a relative newcomer to the congregation here, I feel like I have the advantage this morning of not knowing a whole lot about what the issues were that caused the the church to divide here several years ago. But speaking to myself, first of all, would we not want to do everything in our power to avoid another one, another division? I think these scriptures have the answer. I trust we all want that. And I know God will give us the grace to avoid another one if we truly are willing to do our part. There's also a beautiful principle in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. In case you want to turn there, you may, but I wrote the verse down here. Very familiar verse again. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Then he says, yea, all of you, everyone included, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Here's that timeless, godly principle of the younger respectfully submitting to age and experience. But instead of naively running away with that principle by itself, Peter said, you know, yay, he says, actually, practically, as a real winning formula for unity and brotherhood, all of you be subject one to another. And then he draws a big circle around those two principles in it and gives it a context. What does he call that context? Anyone? What does our verse say? Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. That gives it a beautiful context to function inside, those two principles. Context of humility. Be clothed with it, adorned with it. I had to wonder if we could use that analogy of the pre-med that I shared with you a little bit ago. What if we memorized some of these scriptures like Romans 12, 10 and 16, Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, 1 Peter 5 and 5 that we just got done? But what if we just made it a point of memorizing those in the next couple of weeks or months or whatever as we face our technology-related procedure or issue or decision or whatever? I think I want to do that. I want to be in the spirit of those verses. Okay, going back again to our observation earlier of how the verb form of love can be acted upon both selfishly or unselfishly, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You thought we'd end up there, wouldn't you, if we're talking about love today? First Corinthians 13. I thought maybe we would all read, if you wanted to read together with me, let's read the first three verses. I don't know if you've ever chosen to say yes to someone asking you of a favor for a favor when at the same time you were kind of struggling inside with your feelings about them or something. Yeah, you didn't have the heart to say no. It wouldn't be right or feel good or right or look good if you say no, but let's read the first three verses once, and let's not read it too fast. Let's read it together, and take note of the commas. Are we ready? Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Doesn't it seem pretty obvious from these verses that we can, with our will, with our voices, with our hands and feet, with our pocketbooks, perform benevolence, kindness to others, whatever, without love in our hearts? It seems like it's obvious, doesn't it? Paul is saying that even if I do these things or did these things and have not love, there's it profiteth me nothing. Nothing means no thing. I was just deeply convicted of this myself because I don't think Jesus, who is my perfect example, loved this way. So we could ask the question then, should we quit performing sometimes when it feels hypocritical, or should we continue in order to be obedient, feelings notwithstanding? What should we do about when we experience that? We know that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And do you think he was tempted to quit casting out devils when he was accused of casting them out in the name of Beelzebub? Don't you think that if I struggle with this dichotomy, that I should just repent of my selfish motive, love performing? Shouldn't I just repent and allow God to fill me with his perfect, unselfish kind of love? In other words, exactly the kind of love that we see in the following verses. Why don't we keep reading? Let's read together to the end of the chapter. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, loveth all things. Loveth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, shall see. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Thank you. The greatest of these is charity. The most effective of these is charity. The most life-changing of these is charity. God hates hypocrisy. Jesus harshly rebuked it when he walked among us. Is it any wonder then that God instructs us so clearly, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, let it be sincere? I want to remember that. I want to remember that challenge. We could get practical in a lot more ways too, I guess, but I'd like to just notice maybe one more point, one more aspect of love in action. Jesus spoke some powerful words about this kind of love too, but for now maybe we'll stick with our text that we had earlier in Romans 12. Going on in verse 14. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, in verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Love your enemies. Jesus said that too. Bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them. I think of this teaching as distinctively New Testament teaching, but Solomon already expressed God's heart for us in chapter 25, verse 21, 22. He says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. What a promise. Way back then. Now, I wish I could tell you this morning that I have complete victory in having the noun and the verb form of love together when it comes to this aspect of loving. I long to be there. That's my goal. But I confess that I have not attained yet as I know I should. I know that Jesus is not only my perfect example in striving for that goal, but He and only He can actually help me attain it. First John 2:5, but whoso keepeth His word, which includes love your enemies, in Him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. No man hath seen God at any... No, I'm sorry. 1 John 4:12 says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. I don't know where all we could go with that, that subject, but I'm here to tell you that I have not attained like I wish I would have, could and should. I know I should. And so while Jesus is our perfect example of loving our enemies, I wonder if we could consider another very good example. Approximately 1,500 years after Christ, Dirk Willem showed us the verb form of love in his life. Do all of you understand the story? Remember the story? Know the story behind this picture? If there's anyone here that doesn't, please raise your hand and I'd like to explain it. Most of us, all of us know. Okay, very good. I have often beat my breast, as it were, wondering if I could do what he did. Do you feel confident that you could have? Or that you could? If a thief catcher was chasing me and I was able to cross the river safely, would I love him enough to turn around and rescue him from drowning? Or would I thank the Lord for delivering me and keep running? Couldn't you interpret it that way? Maybe you were praying that the Lord would help you. And then this happens. But what did he do? We know what he did, and we know what it cost him. It cost him his life. He was martyred. He was burned at the stake soon after this. Probably most of us would like to think that we don't have any enemies. And if you don't, God bless you. And maybe in one sense we don't have, certain kinds of enemies, but what if all of us, myself included, if we would take the person that comes to your mind that has disappointed you or offended you or hurt you or that you find very difficult to love, if you could put that person right here and put myself, yourself, ourselves right here, can we love him or her to the extent that Dirk Willems did? Even if we knew that it would cost our life to do so. Maybe I'll just close with a few more questions. Could we do it? Can we do it? Will we do it? After all, love is a verb. I forgot to put this up here at the start. So you can put this up over here. So in the next year, throughout this next year, if Jesus doesn't come back, will anyone observing our lives be able to say, behold how he or she loved them? I want to take that for my challenge and leave it with whoever of you needs this. Maybe you're here today and you didn't even need this message, but I did. And I would appreciate your prayers. Let's bow our heads yet and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is so clear to us. Thank you for Jesus' perfect example on how to love everyone and especially those who are hard to love or difficult to love, or those who don't like us, or those who have irked us or offended us or rub us the wrong way, and give us the struggle, Lord, that you know that I have sometimes, maybe all of us do to some extent. Would you help us, Lord, this morning to understand better and to experience more fully your love to us so that we can extend it to others. Search our hearts, Lord. Would you just bless us? Thank you for the blessing it's been to be together today. And bless the rest of our evening, afternoon and evening. In Jesus' name, amen.